this morning. Rebecca will be reading in Spanish. As a reminder that one day we will stand before the throne of God as a multitude from every tribe, tongue, and nation, worshiping him together.
Apocalipsis, capítulo 7, versículo 1 al 17. Después de esto, vi a cuatro ángeles en los cuatro puntos cardinales de la tierra. Estaban allí de pie, deteniendo los cuatro vientos para que esto no se desataran sobre la tierra, el mar y los árboles. A los cuatro ángeles se le había permitido hacer daño a la tierra y al mar. Entonces vi también a otro ángel que venía del oeste con el sello del Dios vivo. Y este le gritó con voz fuerte a los cuatro ángeles: no hagan daño ni a la tierra, ni al mar, ni a los árboles, hasta que hayamos puesto un sello en la frente de los servidores de nuestro Dios. Y oí el número de los que fueron sellados: 144,000 de todas las tribus de Israel. De la tribu de Judá fueron sellados 12,000. De la tribu de Rubén, 12,000. De la tribu de Gad, 12,000. De la tribu de Asar, 12,000. De la tribu de Neftalí, 12,000. De la tribu de Manasés, 12,000. De la tribu de Simeón, 12,000. De la tribu de Leví, 12,000. De la tribu de Isaacar, 12,000. De la tribu de Zabulón, 12,000. De la tribu de José, 12,000. De la tribu de Benjamín, 12,000. Después de esto miré y apareció una gran cantidad de personas. Era gente de todas las naciones, tribus, pueblos y idiomas. Eran tantas personas que nadie podía contarlas. Estaban de pie delante del trono y del cordero, vestidos de ropas blancas y con ramas de palma en la mano. Gritaban a gran voz: la salvación viene de nuestro Dios, que está sentado en el trono y del cordero. Todos los ángeles estaban de pie alrededor del trono, de los líderes y de los cuatro seres vivientes. Ellos se arrodillaron delante del trono, se inclinaron hasta tocar el suelo con su rostro y adoraron a Dios diciendo: amén. La alabanza, la gloria, la sabiduría, la gratitud, la honra, el poder y la fortaleza son de nuestro Dios, por los siglos de los siglos. Amén. Entonces uno de los líderes me preguntó: esos que están vestidos de blanco, ¿quiénes son y de dónde vienen? Eso usted lo sabe, mi señor, respondí. Él me dijo: son los que pasaron por el gran tiempo de sufrimiento. Esta gente ha sido perdonado de sus pecados por medio del derramamiento de la sangre del Cordero. Por eso están delante del trono de Dios y día y noche le sirven en su templo. Dios, que está sentado en el trono, los protegerá en su santuario. Ya no sufrirán hambre ni sed, no los quemará el sol ni el calor los molestará. Pues el Cordero que está en el trono los guiará y los llevará a fuentes de agua viva. Dios les secará toda lágrima de sus ojos. This is the Lord's word.
Y también hoy vamos a tener un mensaje en español. Porque es la idioma mejor. ¿Sí? That's as far as I can go. That was a bluff, yes. Yeah, thank you. Thank you, Rebecca, bringing us a little glimpse of that. We see people from every tongue and tribe and nation. Many of my Spanish-speaking friends have made that promise that, like, when we get to heaven, we will all either know Spanish or we will learn it, because it is the better language, for sure. ESL has certainly taught us that. You sympathize with people trying to learn this impossible language called English. So, yeah, there will be a better way for eternity. But thank you for that. And we were singing about the blood of the Lamb and seeing how it comes up in this text, how the servants of God wash their own robes. And so we wanted to experience communion together and then come into this great text as we see this beautiful picture of being sealed by God. God himself placing his mark on your forehead. And this is a theme that runs through the whole Bible. Romans 4 ties it to the Old Testament, talking about Abraham. Abraham received the sign of circumcision, as a seal of the righteousness he already had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. Paul explaining justification by faith alone, and that you don't have to be circumcised anymore. You don't have to follow the Jewish law. Just as Abraham was declared righteous by faith alone, that faith that saves is the same faith that saves today. And just as the sign of circumcision was used for Israel to mark Jewish men and boys as belonging to God and separate and different, distinct from the nations, so baptism now is our public sign of a private faith, a physical marking with water, just as circumcision was a marking with blood, that shows we are sealed as belonging to the Lord. The idea of a seal would have been very familiar in ancient times, where kings and their prime ministers wore a special ring or carried a special pendant that could actually put an imprint into a wax impression to show that this document, this letter, this edict was officially from the king, and it bore his seal. That's the picture that God uses here, and Ephesians and 2 Corinthians tells us this. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ, has anointed us, and has put his seal on us. What is the seal God has placed on us? It is his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Paul says it this way, as we already heard in Ephesians 1. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, at that moment you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of our full salvation to the praise of his glory. What a picture of God seeing your faith and at the moment of faith marking you as belonging to him, saying with his own signet ring, this one is mine. So we see in Revelation chapter 7, God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. The seal of God is the mark of those who belong to him by faith. So we come to Revelation chapter 11, and we see this command of God to pause. I mean, we're in the middle of the opening of this scroll. The scroll's about to be fully open. I mean, the anticipation of this would be like getting through all the previews and waiting for the opening scene of a new movie, and then like the people in the theater just stop and they have an announcement, and you're like, let's get on with it. The scroll is about to be open. We're about to hear the word of the Lord as the seventh seal is broken and this scroll is unveiled. But God pauses the action. Four angels at the four corners of the earth holding back the winds. And he says, wait until we've sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. And the number sealed, 144,000, a number of completion, which becomes significant just two chapters later as the trumpets of judgment are sounded. The fifth trumpet activates this judgment. The smoke from the abyss came locusts on the earth, and they're given power like scorpions, and they're told not to harm the grass or green plants or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. So the mark of God becomes a form of protection from the judgment of God. And we know that soon after this in Revelation 9, the Antichrist, the beast, will come and will force everyone on earth to get his seal on their forehead or their hand. And in order to do business in the Babylon of the end times, you must have the mark of the beast. And so everyone will end up marked one way or the other, either as belonging to God and marked with his seal, or as belonging to the beast and carrying his mark. The head and the forehand would be very familiar to the Jewish people. That was the command of the great Shema, to bear the word of God and his commands on your forehead and on your hand as a way of carrying with you the Torah, the commands, the mark of God. So this whole idea of being sealed by God raises the question, to whom do you belong? Have you been marked with the seal of God as belonging to him? Does his word fill your mind and your life? Or are you tempted and inclined to carry the mark of this world, to follow Babylon and the ruler of this world. What we'll see in Revelation 7 is four promises for those who do belong to God by faith in Jesus. The first promise is that of access to the glorious presence of God. God says, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees. He says this to the four angels, four speaking for completion, the four corners of the earth. And they're holding back the four winds. So wind is an interesting word in both Greek and Hebrew. The word for wind is the same word that's used for spirit. In this case, the wind of God is about to rush onto the world from all four corners. The whole world is going to be exposed to the breath of God, the wind of God, the Spirit of God bringing judgment. But God says, before that happens, I need to mark those who belong to me to protect them under my seal. He marks those who are his servants. And then we see that they're marked 12,000 from each of the tribes, and these different tribes are named. And if you've puzzled over this, you are not alone. This is the 12 tribes of Israel, but Dan is not mentioned, and Ephraim is not mentioned, but Manasseh is, and Joseph is, and Judah is placed first. So you can do all the research you want to figure that out. What's clear is this is Jewish tribes. These are the tribes of Israel, and immediately after this, we see a great multitude from every tongue and tribe and nation. So I on the blog Friday, I shared kind of the two common opinions about that. I take the view that this is about the whole people of God. This is about the unified people of God. We see the full number of Jews and the full number of Gentiles, and they are together and marked together as servants of the Lord. Before the throne of God and before the Lamb, we see a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes, from all peoples, from all languages. And where are they? They are in the very presence of God, before the throne, before the Lamb. So the first promise is of access. Those who are marked with God's seal, those who belong to God by faith in Jesus, have access to the holy presence of God. Remember, we've for now three chapters, we've been in the throne room of God. Chapter 4 brought us in there in this encounter, just like Isaiah in chapter 6 and Jeremiah in chapter 1 of his book. We have this vision of the glory of God, and suddenly we're with John in the presence of God in his glorious throne room. And then remarkably, we see not just angels and elders, but we see this great multitude. And don't miss how striking that would be to a Jewish culture to think about the throne of God and the temple of God and Gentiles somehow having access to that place. Wonderfully good news for those of us who are mostly Gentiles. But then we see this is a reminder of what we just saw last week of this the martyrs who were under the throne of God and are given white robes. They're told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants should be complete. That's a key word there in the New Testament, this word complete. There's a full number of tribulation martyrs. There's a full number of those who will pay the ultimate price for their faith in Jesus. There's a full number. Romans 11 tells us that there's a full number of Gentiles that will respond to the gospel. And after that, it says all Israel will be saved. So there's a full number of Israel, and that's what this 144,000, I think, means, is that full number of Jews who will respond to the good news of Jesus. Romans 9, 10, and 11 tells us now is the time that Israel's been hardened, that they've been resistant, they've rejected their Messiah, but that Romans 11 gives me hope that one day Jews will begin to respond in great numbers, and whatever the final number of those who respond to Jesus, it will be the complete number. It will be the full number. We're right now in this time of the gospel going out to the nations, and that gives me great hope and boldness as an evangelist. Every time you are led to share the gospel with someone, you are a part of filling up that number, of finding one more, whether Jew or Gentile, and calling them to respond to King Jesus. Because what's clear in the Bible, we can debate over who the 144,000 are, the relationship of Israel and the church. What's clear is the only way into the presence of God is through Jesus. There's not another way. There's not another, oh, now the Old Testament law has been reactivated in the sacrifice system, and now all of a sudden you can be justified by works. No, it's the only way is to belong to the Lord through faith in Jesus. This is a call then to patient endurance, to persevere like those martyrs, with the promise that we will one day be before the throne of God and we will serve him day and night in his temple. Patiently be those who overcome by faith in the Lord. Here's the promise of access, of relationship, of peace, reconciliation, of love and glory in the presence of God. And how can anyone have access to God's glorious presence? The second promise is this gift of righteous standing. There before the throne, before the Lamb, are those clothed in white robes. We know from chapter 6 that God is the one who has given these white robes, but it's fascinating that here they have washed their robes. They have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So does God save people, or do people choose to be saved? The biblical answer is yes. Clearly, God is sovereign. You can't get around the doctrine of election, and God chooses those who, but he does it in some mysterious way that honors our personal freedom and choice. So God chooses, and yet we must choose, and everyone must choose. And I think that's this theme of the seal and the mark of the beast, is like in the end, it's going to be a very physical, very practical choice for people. Either align yourself with the Antichrist and with this world and choose to reject Jesus and his mark, or accept the seal of God on you and recognize that in this world you'll be killed for refusing to bow to the Antichrist. Now, I'm not very skilled in laundry, but I do know that if you want to clean, like we're in volleyball season, you want to wash, you don't use blood, right, to wash those uniforms. You use detergent. But the only detergent that can wash away sin is the blood of the Lamb. No other cleansing agent will work. Your good efforts will not wash away your sin. Your good intentions will not wash away your sin. Your religious activities cannot wash away your sin. There's only one thing. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is why we sing about it. This is why we celebrate at the Lord's table. Because not only at that first moment of salvation did you wash your robes in the blood of the Lamb, but at every moment that we pause and confess our sins, 1 John 1:9 tells us he is faithful and just to not only forgive us our sins, but to purify us from all unrighteousness. We have moment by moment access to the only thing in heaven and earth that can wash away sin, the blood of the Lamb. On our own, we would stand before God covered in the filth of our own sin. But as soon as you call on Jesus to pay for your sin and come into your life, he takes your filthy robe of selfishness and sin and gives you his robe of perfect righteousness so that you stand before God covered and clean. This reminds us of the story of the Passover, how the Jews knew that that last plague was coming. The angel of death was going to fly over Egypt and kill the firstborn in every household. But God spoke through Moses and gave the people a way to escape that judgment by bringing a one-year-old lamb into their house, killing that lamb at twilight, and taking the blood from that lamb and applying it to the doorpost of their home. When the angel of death flew through, if he saw the blood, he passed over that house and death did not come. Any house that was not marked with blood, the firstborn was found dead in the morning. In the same way, Jesus is the Lamb of God. And if you apply the blood of his sacrifice to the doorposts of your heart, you will be forgiven set free from the penalty and power of sin, and declared righteous before God. So the first promise is of access to the throne of God. The way we have access to his throne without being vaporized in his holiness is because we have the righteousness of Christ over us. We've washed our robes in the blood of the Lamb. And the third promise is of protection, the protection that comes from being one with Jesus and covered in his righteousness and grace. He says, who are these that are there before the throne of God? These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. We saw in chapter 6, the tribulation martyrs are already under the throne of God, crying out, how long, O Lord, until justice comes, until those who killed us will answer for their evil and injustice. We see this protection, this safety of God's people. If you've lost a loved one who's already gone home to the Lord, they were marked as belonging to the Lord, they had faith in Jesus, this is where they go. They're in the presence of God, safe underneath his throne, in his divine protection. We saw last week with the four horsemen, I think those the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the first four seals represent the wrath of man. We're going to now turn to the trumpet judgments, and that represents the wrath of God. And it's no surprise, as we see in Matthew 24, that as the gospel is proclaimed in all nations, with that increasing proclamation comes increasing deception, as false Christs and false prophets speak false hope and religion. And at the same time, as proclamation increases, so does persecution increase. And along with that, global devastation and natural disasters and wars and all the horsemen being unleashed as birth pains and the wrath of man increasing. But what do birth pains preview? What do they prepare for? They prepare for a new birth, a new beginning. Even creation itself groaning in the pains of labor for this new creation Jesus will complete when he comes back. So now we are in a season when the nations rage, when they shake their fist at God in heaven and Jesus, who God has enthroned. We have to remember that resurrection follows crucifixion. Exaltation comes after humiliation. It's those who humble themselves who are exalted. It's as we know Christ in his suffering that we're promised to know him in his exaltation. Those who, Romans 6 says, those who die with him are the ones who will also live with him. So we see this picture. Who's coming out? What's coming out of this great tribulation? Why is God promising years, 7 years, some period of time of great tribulation, of increasing birth pains, of great agony? He's bringing something out of that, and one of the things he's bringing out of that is martyrs. Those who will pay the ultimate price, who will overcome by the word of their testimony, by the blood of the Lamb, not loving their own lives even unto death. When you hear about martyrs in Revelation, and when you read the voice of the martyrs in Open Doors, and you hear about those who are persecuted, how do you feel? How do you feel for those who die, those who make sacrifices? Do you pity them? Or in some ways, do you envy them for the privilege that they have of sharing in the sufferings of Christ? For what Paul says in Philippians 3, I want to know Christ and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so that somehow I might attain to his resurrection. Or Acts 20, when he says, I consider my life worth nothing. He's going to go to Jerusalem. People are warning him, don't go to Jerusalem. They're going to arrest you. They're going to kill you. And he says, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task. What's the task? Testifying to the gospel of God's grace. The promise here is of shelter. We don't have a promise in Scripture to avoid tribulation. Jesus very clearly said, in this world you will have tribulation. He didn't say, come follow me and take your seat on the couch. He said, pick up your cross every day and follow after me. But we do have the promise of eternal protection from the wrath of God, to be sheltered in the righteousness of Christ, protected under God's very throne. The Lord is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and they are safe. The name of the Lord Jesus is the only name under heaven by which we can be saved, and his name is our great protection. Have you taken refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ? One day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the name that is above all names. One more promise for those who belong to the Lord and are marked by his seal. Blessing and joy in the Lord forever. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. The day is coming when Jesus will make all things new, when he will say that final, it is done, and he will bring his kingdom in all of its fullness. Right now, we live in a time of hunger, in a time of thirst, in a time of scorching heat. You wonder if John had visited Florida in August and tried to coach soccer. Scorching heat. You feel like Jonah in those days where you're just so thankful for any little bit of shade and any cold water you can drink. When we first moved here in September, we signed Micah up for a little soccer thing at the Y and thought 6 o'clock practice would be beautiful. It would be cooling off. They'd have their kids run for 3 minutes and then bring them into the shade to drink water just so they didn't die, you know. It's like, this is a crazy idea. Scorching heat. The Lord protects us. He gives us shelter now. You know, you think Jonah with his little plant, you know, little worm comes, eats the plant. He's so mad. So often we're like Jonah. We get very attached to our little places of comfort, the little things that give us hope right now. Our promise is for that day, the great day, the final reckoning, the final justice. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water. Do you feel the already and not yet of this? Jesus is already our good shepherd. He's already given us springs of living water that flow from inside of us. The Holy Spirit is the sign and seal, the deposit guaranteeing eternity. We already have the Holy Spirit. We already have this hunger and thirst for righteousness that God says will be satisfied for those who truly seek and long for his righteousness. And yet, it sure feels hot. It sure feels like tribulation now. But our good shepherd, even now, leads us to green pastures. We worked on this with the kids in the soccer clinics. Like, he makes me lie down. Now, don't you feel that sometimes when he's like, there's the green pasture, lie down, you know? Here's the quiet water, drink. But one day, he will complete that salvation, and from the throne of God will flow the river of the water of life, just as that river flowed through Eden, and the tree of life will blossom 12-fold, and we will never hunger again, we will never thirst again, we will never struggle in hardship and sadness, we will never face death again. He will wipe every tear from our eye, and in that day we will see that it was all worth it, that he restored all things. So here's our summary. These are the promises for those who've been marked with the seal of God as belonging to him. First, we're promised access to the very throne room of God, to step into the most holy place and see God in his glory. And the only reason we have that access now or forever is because we've been covered in the blood of Jesus. We've had the joyful privilege of washing the robes of our lives in the blood of the Lamb, so we stand before him spotless and clean, declared righteous, and praise the Lord, becoming more righteous in him. Therefore, we are protected from the wrath of God. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are sheltered under the throne of God so that no one can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, and we are promised blessing and joy in the Lord forever. Kristen and I have been going through a little book called When Faith is Forbidden by Todd Nettleton of the Voice of the Martyrs. It's been a little Lenten thing that we've been reading about persecuted Christians. And one of the first stories in there is of a man in Iran named Hussein. He was raised in a devout Muslim family. His parents were in a lot of conflict, and he did his mandatory military service, and after that struggled to find a job, and so he had an old friend who was starting a business in counterfeiting. Couldn't get another job, so he was like, yeah, let's try that. They proved very successful. Counterfeiting in Iran is punishable by death, so this was a big risk, but they became very successful at it, and with lots and lots of money came drugs, alcohol, and the whole lifestyle that comes with that. At one point, he had everything, he thought, but then he had a little conflict with his business partner and suddenly was no longer a part of the business. Still very attached to his drugs and alcohol, but now no money to supply them. So after a couple months of trying to find other solutions, he decided to end his own life. All he was looking for at that point was one more opportunity, one more access to drugs. He was looking for drugs so he could end his own life. A friend from the army contacted him and said, hey, I'm coming to town tomorrow. So he decided to wait on his plan, met up with his friend, and his friend said, I found something new, and he was hoping it was a drug. But his friend told him instead about Jesus, that he'd had this encounter with Jesus and gave him a New Testament, had Hussein start reading in the Gospel of Matthew, and it didn't make much sense, but a couple days later, this friend came back with a couple other Christians, and they began to share with Hussein what it looks like to know and believe in and follow Jesus. And he shared with them that he was thinking of ending his own life. And so this believer that was there said that she had struggled with the same kind of questions, and she said, if you're going to throw your life away anyway, why don't you just give your pain to Jesus? And he said to himself, what do I have to lose? So he prayed and surrendered his life to Jesus and take everything, take my pain, take my sadness, take my life. And in that moment, he felt something lift from his shoulders. He felt a peace come upon him and a happiness come upon him. And he felt in that moment God calling him into a life of ministry, but he resisted that call. A couple months later, he's out at a retreat getting trained in more things of Christianity and the gospel, and he's out at the beach, and he's not a swimmer. He's not a water person. He said to Todd, actually later in an interview, he said, I almost drowned taking a shower. But he felt like there was something in the water, and it was calm. It looked calm, so he went out a little ways. He went a little further and eventually got caught in a tide that carried him out, and he thought he was going to drown. And as he's, you know, just bobbing up and hoping someone's going to come and save him, he decided in that moment to follow God's call and surrender his life to the Lord and to a life of ministry and of preaching the gospel. And at the very last second, as he was about to go under, lifeguards got him and rescued him and brought him ashore. And he said it was God himself, you know, saving him for the work. And so within a couple months, he became a gospel preacher, going all around Iran sharing the good news and distributing Bibles. He got very active in that. And one day, he and these other Christians had three large boxes of Bible in the middle of his apartment, three big boxes. All of a sudden, police knock on the door, come in, and they're looking for Bibles. And they found all kinds of things in his apartment, but they did not notice the three big boxes of Bibles. So he gets taken away, he's detained for 5-6 days, and he's interrogated, and he doesn't know what the other Christians are saying or what he should say, and he doesn't want to lie, and so it happens that they never even ask him if he's a Christian. And at one point, they say, we found your Bibles, and he thinks it's the 500, but he was like, we found both of them in your backpack. And he's like, whew, okay. That's too bad that you found those. He ended up being in solitary confinement. He suffered in different things, and he's struggling just to trust the Lord and wrestling with what God was doing. They ended up transferring him into this big prison in Iran where they put him on death row. He thought for sure it was the end. One of the guards said, don't put him there. He'll die for sure. But he felt in those moments in prison, Jesus saying, I'm with you. Don't worry about what you're going to say. I'll give you the words to say. Don't worry about your life. I'm going to take care of you. And that night, as he got in at death row, which is an area of the prison that was controlled completely by other prisoners and by this gang, one of the gang leaders pulled him aside and said, "You must have contacts in America, so we're going to keep you alive." They actually promoted him to the top ranks of the gang, and he became, the next day, he was in charge of distributing water and fruit. And so he had a nice bed, and a couple days later, the guards were going to transfer him to another part of the prison. He said, no, keep me on death row, please. Immediately protected there, 11 days, they eventually released him. And when Todd interviewed him, this is back, I think, in 2011, when Todd interviewed him, he said, "Aren't you afraid that you're going to be arrested again? Aren't you afraid that you're going to be killed?" And Hussein's response was, "Well, there's only two things that could happen. They could kill me, and I'd be with the Lord, or God can just do more miracles like he did. Which one of those is bad?" When you listen to the voice of the martyrs and you hear these stories of God's miraculous intervention, saving those who are persecuted, intervening on their behalf, we see this is what God's doing all over the world, and it is what he's doing in our lives as well. It's helpful to read, I think, about the persecuted church because it puts our little struggles, you know, in perspective. But the reality is we are in a season, and we're all in this dark, broken world where we do struggle with death of loved ones, with the loss of health, with fear and anxiety, with broken relationships, and with uncertainty about God's plans and his timing, and we feel like those martyrs under the throne. How long, Lord, is this going to go on? And so the call of the book of Revelation is to patient endurance, to be those who overcome by the blood of the Lamb, by our faith in him, and by the word of our testimony, continuing to stand firm in the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this encouragement, this vision of the people of God in full completion, the full number of Jews, the full number of Gentiles, people from every tongue and tribe and nation. That encourages us, Lord, as we pray for missionaries, as we support missionaries, as we pray for the persecuted church, and we hear stories of how the gospel is moving forward throughout the Middle East, throughout Southeast Asia, throughout Africa and Latin America. We praise you for that, and we praise you that mission will be accomplished. The gospel will be proclaimed in all nations as a testimony to them. And only then will the end come. We thank you for this vision, that one day all of your people will be gathered together and we will sing your praises forevermore, and we will reign with you on the new heaven and new earth forever. And so strengthen us, Lord, in these moments now, as we do hunger and thirst, as we do feel the heat, as we do feel the worry and concern. Strengthen us to trust in you and to walk with you, looking to that great and blessed hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.